Chapter 21. Hey, we're messing with the lights a little bit. Can you guys see enough to read on the far outside? Are you guys okay on that? I don't see any of this, so we'll just roll with that. Acts chapter 21 is where we're going to be. And there's a quote that I love by Alistair Begg. Most of you guys know who Alistair Begg is. If you don't, you should. He's just a fantastic pastor from Cleveland, Ohio. And he's just a blast to listen to because he's Scottish, and that makes everything more interesting. Which is really helpful if you're teaching this text in particular. Alistair Begg has a quote I think I've shared with you guys before, where he says, "We believe that all of Scripture is equally inspired, but not all of Scripture is equally inspiring. There are some times when we read through certain scriptures, certain passages, certain things that they just seem to jump off the pages and grab us. We can read a story like David and Goliath or Jesus and the resurrection story and some of those, and we're just moved and we're like, oh, this is just awesome. And then you read stories, well, like today, and you go, well, all right, like it's the Bible, so I honor it and I want to respect it, but why is it that we should all get together, come up on a Saturday morning when it's rainy and nasty and gross outside, listen to sound issues and Jeff who worship practices and all these things so that we can hear a story that talks about why Paul paid for the haircuts of four people that he didn't know and we don't know either. Like, what's the point of that story? Why is that interesting? And yet we do believe, as 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching. So the Word says it's profitable. It is inspired. It's not in there for nothing. Sometimes, though, you just have to look closely and even maybe make sure that, well, in an attempt to find some greater truth, that we're not skipping over what is often the obvious that the Lord wants to speak to us. So we're going to read through these verses about our boys getting haircuts, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 21, and then we'll go back through and see what the Lord may speak to us. It says this, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality.' And then Paul took these men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them." So at this particular point in the scriptures, you guys that were with us last week, remember that we've been following Paul along his third missionary journey, and Paul, a pioneer missionary, planting churches from place to place, has had a change in direction. The Holy Spirit has grabbed him and is doing something different. He's being moved now away from this idea of missionary church planting, and now all roads are leading towards Jerusalem. Even though all along the way, every city he goes to, the Holy Spirit is testifying to him, either in his own spirit or through the testimony of others, that bad things are waiting for him when he gets there, that chains are waiting for him, that imprisonment's waiting for him, that abuse, that difficulties and suffering are waiting for him. But he knows that this is what the Lord has him to do, and so he's making his way towards Jerusalem, and here we are in Acts chapter 21, and he makes it there. And it says that James and the elders all came and greet him. The brothers in verse 17 greet and receive him gladly. Brothers speaking church as a whole, just members of the Christian community there. But then it goes on to say, "The following day, Paul went in with us to James and all the elders who were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and they glorified God." That's a couple of verses that would be really easy to just sort of blow through, but I want to point a couple of things out that will be of particular interest in light of what we're going to see, I believe, in the scriptures coming up. A couple of obvious things that could be easily missed. The first is that this, Paul gives a very detailed account to the elders as they come together. He's giving them very specific. He's giving them day to day. This is what happened, and here's who was there, and here's the day that I was in this town, and this is what happened. I'm sure he told of some of the success stories like Crispus in Acts 18, the ruler of the synagogue who converts to Christianity. That would be a great victory for the church at that point. The leader of the Jewish synagogue converting to Christ, that would be a big deal. Maybe he also told him about Eutychus, though, about how he just didn't know when to stop preaching, and next thing you know, a little boy fell out the window because he had fallen asleep on him. And you know he got made fun of for that, right? You just know that if he told that story there, and then I went down and I laid on him, the kid came back to life, it was a miracle. And they were probably like, yeah, Paul, but the miracle is that this hasn't happened more, man, the way you teach, you know, all that stuff. But he's going through and he's recounting all these things, but he's giving them specifics. And there's a reason for that. The second thing to notice is that Paul gives them a God-centered account. It says here in verse 19 that he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Too often, I think our tendency is to go talk about the amazing things that we've done for God in our ministries. But the Bible makes it really clear that without Christ, that we can do nothing. And that if we're to be really honest about the things that are going on, then we need to make sure we always have a God-centered approach to what we're talking about. I hope no one here ever goes back and tells anyone of anything that happened at Heritage Christian Fellowship that was amazing, unless you do it from the standpoint to say, look what God did. I hope that you, as you're talking to friends about church, aren't saying, oh man, Heritage is doing so well because of the pastor. Well, okay, we know that's not happening, but because of the sound, well, because of the gym, or I just hope that even from the standpoint of saying, man, our church is awesome because of the people that are there. While that's true, it is awesome, and we have the greatest family in the world. I wouldn't trade you guys for nothing, but the credit belongs to God. That the work that's happening here, man, I could give you example after example after example of even things that we've done that should have just destroyed the work that the Lord was doing and that he circumvented or changed, things that he's done even miraculous to for us to even be here. That we ought not be people who try to claim glory. And that goes not just for our church, but we have that tendency. Oh man, have you heard Matt Chandler? Oh man, have you heard Mark Driscoll? Oh man, and we tend to glorify, look how this guy is such a good speaker, and look. But Paul, nobody was better than Paul. And Paul was very faithful to make sure that he was not hoarding glory that rightfully belonged to God and claiming it for himself. And so he had a very God-centered approach. He was saying, these are the things that God is doing through my ministry. Very God-centered approach and the right way to handle that. Amen? Well, he also, seemingly obvious, but verse 20 says that when they heard this report, that when they're hearing the details and they hear the God-centered approach, that they all come together and it says that they rejoiced, that they worshiped God. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified God, which again is the purpose of the God-centered approach. Remember, we've talked about this in Matthew. It says that we're to be a light to the world. Why? So that others can see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The things that happen, the intent and the purpose behind the works that God does through us is so that we make much and that the world would make much of God, not us or our ministries. And this is successful in this case. They hear of all these things, they hear of the great works, and they begin to glorify God. But there's also something a little more that's going on here in particular. There may have been a note of, yes, glorifying God in worship, but maybe part of even that worship is rooted in, well, maybe relief. Because there's something else that's going on here, and it's sort of hidden, kind of, but you can see it in verse 8 to 18. In verse 17, it says that the brothers, the church collectively, came to greet Paul. But in verse 18, it says, the following day, Paul went into James, and all the elders were present. They had a leadership meeting in Jerusalem. The church, the greater church body isn't there. This is just Paul and James and the elders of the church. Contrary to popular belief, many of you have heard it said before that Peter was the first pope. And there are many people that they even go back to Jesus in his words where he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And people like to give Peter credit for being like the first pope or the one who is in charge of the church. But a serious survey of scriptures really puts that responsibility more clearly on James, the brother of Jesus. And here Paul comes to Jerusalem and there's this elders meeting. All the guys are brought together and Paul comes before James and he's relating this information to them. And as we read on, that we see that the reason that they're meeting and the things that they're discussing are in light of an apparent tension that's going on in Jerusalem. Let's take a look at it in verses 20. It says, continuing on, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed? They're all zealous for the law. They have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs." There's a concern, and you're going to see this expressed again in just a moment, regarding the fact that Paul has come into town and there is a tension between the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and what they've been hearing about Paul and what's been going on in his missionary journey. And the word gives us three elements that sort of all come together to build this bomb, if you will, that's about to go off in Jerusalem. There's three elements to this, and it's important that we recognize these because this happens all the time around us, even here. Number one, there were thousands of Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. There was a collection of Jewish believers, not Jews per se, not Judaic Jews, but Jews who had converted to Christianity. There's thousands of them now, brothers in the Lord. Number two, we see that they're very zealous for the law of God. That's a good thing, right? The Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they're fired up about the Word of God. That's awesome. That's a good thing. But the problem comes in when you add element number three. That is, they are misinformed about Paul's teaching. Now consider this. There's thousands of Jewish believers. They're fired up about the Word of God and Christianity and church and all these things. And they have a fundamental misunderstanding. It has been either misrepresented to them or they're just plain wrong in their belief of what Paul's teaching. And it's created tension. And now Paul's on the scene. He shows up and there's this issue going on. There's an expectation among these people. And then there's Paul here. And the elders are going, "Man, we've got this issue." But James is going to say, "What do we do about this?" Like, there's an apparent conflict here. Now, Acts 21:21 does tell us what their beliefs concerning Paul's teaching were. He says in verse 21 that they believe that he's going around teaching all the Jews to forsake Moses, meaning the law, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. So the accusation, the misunderstanding about Paul's teachings is that he's, number one, going around and saying, "Don't follow the law of Moses anymore." And number two, "Don't follow the culture, the customs, the traditions of our nation, our culture, our religion, our background." That's the belief. Well, what's the reality in this situation? Well, let's talk about the first one. Is Paul teaching an abandonment of the law? A lot of people think that, even still to this day. That Paul talks so much about grace, and he's talking about, well, the law, man, that was just the schoolmaster to lead us to grace. And so people have a tendency, or some can, to go from that into the, therefore, the law doesn't matter anymore. We don't even need to read it. We don't need to memorize the Ten Commandments. Let's just stay in the New Testament. Grace, 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 grace. No need for law. Was that what Paul taught? Well, Titus 2 says this. In a writing to a pastor, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all the people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age." He says, hey, grace is the only reason that we have salvation, to which we would all say amen, right? The rain has everybody thrown off this week, I guess. But so yeah, we would agree with that. Salvation comes by grace alone, absolutely. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to finish and says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. To say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness and to obedience. Well, how do you have that apart from the law of God? I mean, the book of Leviticus itself, the whole theme of Leviticus, that big, thick, topical, this is the law broken out in incredible, sometimes tedious detail, is that, hey, God is holy. God is holy. He's separate from the world. The very wording that Paul uses here, worldly passions and God are separate from one another. That's what holiness means. And the book of Leviticus goes through and defines to the people of Israel and to us what a life lived according to those principles would look like. So how can Paul say on one hand, hey, God has saved us by grace, but he also is teaching us, training us towards righteousness and to say no to sin, to say no to the world, and to say yes to righteousness. He doesn't have that apart from the law. New Testament's not written yet. So he goes on to say, maybe even more clearly in Philippians 3, he says this, whatever gain I had, I counted for loss at the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and, listen carefully, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul is teaching about the law is not that this doesn't work, this doesn't apply to us, we should get rid of it. What he's saying is, this is not a ladder by which we climb to God. The law is not the means by which we achieve the righteousness that's needed in order to impress God, to be worthy of heaven, to even be able to call ourselves Christians. That the Bible makes it really clear that on our best days, our acts of righteousness are filthy rags before the Lord. And to a culture and a religion that was based on, if we keep these rules, God will be happy with us and we'll be accepted, he's saying, no, that is not the case. And compared to knowing Christ and the grace of his salvation, then yeah, everything, all of it is rubbish. But he's not doing away with law. He's saying, no. I agree that we should honor father and mother. I agree that we should not have idols. All of those commandments are still true. But the difference is, you guys are doing this because you think that by doing this, you're going to please God and make him happy, and that makes you a believer. And I'm telling you, you're dead wrong. We do these things because Christ has died for us, because Christ has given his righteousness to us, and we are so blown away by the love and goodness of God that we desire to follow his law as an expression of love to the one who gave so much for us. That's the purpose of the law now for us. You guys are still, this is like some ladder. You think you're going to reach heaven, but that's not the case at all. So is Paul teaching an abandonment of the law? Absolutely not. But what he does teach concerning the law, he is zealous about it. Read Galatians, man. He gets fired. I can't wait to study Galatians because dude is fired up, like angry, kind of stuff. And I like it. It's good stuff. Okay, so he's really fired up about this. And that's the one belief, that he's abandoned the law. The second belief is that he's abandoned the cultural customs completely. Is that true? Well, you guys might remember just a few weeks ago, we were in the book of Acts. And we see that Paul appears to have gone through a Nazarite vow. That's an Old Testament Jewish custom that Paul went through that we'll talk about some more in just a few minutes. Paul still went to synagogue. His purpose was different, but that's what he's saying about the law anyway. Now, the purpose of the law is different for him than it is for the Judaic believers. But Paul's not saying that get all these customs, all the traditions, all the feasts, everything that we've ever been about as Israel, kick all that stuff to the curb. We don't need it anymore. He's not teaching that at all. And maybe even more specifically, he's not teaching any of these things to Jews. And that's where the big rub comes. Because you see, in their accusations to him, or the rumors that are going around about Paul, it says in verse 21, they have been told that you teach all the Jews among the Gentiles. That's not who Paul teaches. Paul tried to teach the Jews. Paul tried to go to the synagogues. That never worked out well for Paul. Paul became the apostle to who? To the Gentiles. Now, what is he teaching the Gentiles? He's teaching them, you don't need all of these Jewish customs, all the feasts, all the festivals. You don't need that to be able to have acceptance with God. Those are cultural things that you're not a part of, and they are not prerequisites to Christianity. All you need, the whole book of Colossians, the entire theme of the entire book of Colossians is all you need is Christ and nothing else, nothing else. You guys remember we looked at that earlier? Remember the suitcase teaching, the analogy, all the things that we even still to this day have a tendency to add to Christianity, the grace plus stuff. It's grace plus you can't drink, grace plus you can't watch rated R movies, grace plus, and we add to all these things, but the gospel is really clear. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is what gives us access to God the Father. That's what Paul's teaching the Gentiles. But the Christian Jews in Jerusalem are completely, they're wrong. They've been fed bad information, or they've misread or misinterpreted, or it's that, you remember the old operator game where you pass the word down and by the time it gets to the next person, it's changed completely. There's thousands of believers fired up for the word with bad information about Paul. So James says, what's to be done? Verse 22, what's to be done? They're certainly going to hear that you're coming. What are we going to do about this? Now at this point, I'd like to pause for just a second and give James and the elders in Jerusalem some huge props to really hold them up and applaud them for the action that they did take and the action that they didn't take. And we, in particular, all of us right here in this room, have much to learn from this example. First, what they didn't do, they didn't just right off the bat assume Paul was guilty. But I've heard it from thousands of people. It must be true. I've heard it from thousands of believers who are fired up about the word of God. It must be true. Plus, I saw it on Twitter. And it was on like 12 different Facebook posts. And everyone's following it. Fox News reported it. It's got to be true. And so he must be guilty. So we won't go to the coast when he shows up on his boat. We're not going to greet him when he gets here. That guy is not of our tribe. He's teaching things that we don't want anything to do with. Therefore, we will keep him to the curb. And when he gets his act together, he's worthy of fellowship with us. But for right now, sinner. That's not what they did. People do that, don't they? People do that all the time. The other thing that they did, they went to Paul himself. Paul, this is what we've heard. What's going on? Explain this. Guys, I am so convinced, my belief here, that this is one of the most commonly committed and least repented of sins in Christianity today. We are told specifically, this is a command in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 13, you believe the best. You hope all things. Love believes, hopes, endures all things. But our tendency is when we hear some juicy bit of something, particularly about someone who's not of our tribe, maybe in particular about someone who seems to be having a lot of success in certain areas, that we'll just go, oh, well, that explains it. Yeah, well, we'll just wait for that tower to come down, right? And we have a tendency to do that. It just happened with Rick Warren in the news. Did you guys see this story that was going on? Rick Warren, who down there in Southern California, this news article came out in the Orange County Registrar. I believe that's the name of the paper down there. And the title of the article, I don't remember the title. So the article was about the fact that Rick Warren now considers Muslims and Christians to be worshiping the same God, and that their church is partnering now with some of the other, with the Muslim mosques and things down there. Now, Rick Warren has become a surprisingly polarizing figure in Christianity. People either really like him, or they really don't like him, or they don't know anything about him. It's like one of the three, it seems. Like you either read the book and you liked it and you didn't. What's it called? Purpose-driven. And, you know, and so people get really polarized about this. And what seems to be hurting his cause more than ever, or more than anything, is the fact, from what I can tell, is that he sold a ton of those books. Like a ton of them. Like nobody would talk about it if he only sold like 12. You know what I mean? Nobody talks about me. I didn't write a book. But you know what I mean? This guy, though, he's getting lots of attention. And he's, what do they call him? Like America's pastor. And so he's become this really polarizing guy. And you, some of you are probably right now like, I wonder what Jeff thinks about Rick Warren. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. He's a brother in Christ. That's what I think about Rick Warren. That's all we need to know, right? Well, Orange County newspaper comes out with this whole article about how he's saying that Muslims and Christians serve the same God and they're partnering with the Muslim mosques and all this kind of stuff. And it went berserk. There were people, WorldNet Daily had articles that started getting passed all over Facebook and all over the news. It was, I mean, you can Google it. It went everywhere. There was a problem, though, with the story. We had thousands of people reading the article. Thousands of Christians who are fired up about God's word and about, we want to be true Christians and true believers. But the problem was, the facts weren't all right. There was a misunderstanding about what was said. And so an interview was done, a release was put out. It says this, speaking about that article, for example, it erroneously stated that we have a partnership with a local Muslim mosque. That's false. It erroneously reported that we have agreed not to evangelize with Muslims. That is false. It erroneously reported that we believe Saddleback Church and Muslims worship the same God. That is false. It erroneously used a picture of our Peace Center as an example of program cooperations with Muslims. That is false. And it erroneously reported that our church had agreed to do a theological document with Muslims. That too is false. Every single point that was in that article that was laid out as, here's what's wrong with that church down there, was completely wrong and off base. But the problem is what happens with that is that that's already run amok through thousands and thousands and thousands and millions of people. And so then they find out, oh, this comes out and it says that it's not true. So did those thousands and thousands and thousands of people then go by and say, hey, by the way, that thing that I posted and passed on about the guy that I said was a lame pastor down in Southern California, that he was being like demonic or whatever, I'm sorry about that, I was wrong. No, people don't do that. Retractions don't get printed, they're not as juicy, and they don't tend to be read. Man, we cannot do this. I'm begging you, Heritage Christian Fellowship here, don't do this. Whether you like him or not, God makes it really clear when he says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus even goes so far as to say that you're to love your enemy. And in 1 Corinthians 13, when it's breaking down, what does that love look like? It says, love gives the benefit of the doubt. And if you're in here and you're thinking, yeah, but I would never do that. Have you ever passed on any of those emails? How many of you, because I know some of you have, because I've gotten them from you. But those emails that say things like, CBS is killing all programming that mentions God in the title. What's your instant reaction when you see those kind of things? Is it, oh, I knew it. CBS, any channel that would show the shows that they show, and they canceled Touched by an Angel. That was a huge one. Touched by an Angel, no one watched, but everyone loved. And so when that show got canceled, there was a hoax email that went all across the country that said that CBS was canceling this show because of the God references, and that even went so far as to start saying that President Obama was the one in charge of all this to bring God out of all programming on television. And so thousands of Christians who were fired up about the word were dead wrong. It got canceled because those thousands of Christians weren't watching Touched by an Angel. And actually, by the time that email started and went across here, get this, that show had been off the air for 2 years before that hoax ever even started. But no one took the time to go to Google and say, is this true? No one takes the time to say, that just seems like, I mean, I'm not all fired up about everything in terms of where our country's headed right now and all that, but that just seems not right to me. No, it was like, share, Facebook. Man, share, did you see this? Post, 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 tweet, tweet, tweet. Now, all over the place. I'm begging you, Heritage Christian Fellowship, We can be different than that. In our own valley, there are thousands of Christians who are fired up about the Word of God. And there are different perceptions about different churches all over the place. Now, don't take this too far from me. I'm not talking about some weird ecumenicalism where I'm saying that us and the people, I'm talking about Christians that believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Just because their style is different doesn't mean that everything you've heard about them is necessarily true. And we have become so divided over, especially, man, any form of success, it's just like attack. And I can't help but wonder how many of those times, man, that's the enemy just manipulating believers into tearing down the works that God's doing. He's using us to do it, and it's wrong. We need to have the courage to go to those people and find out ourselves, or the guts to not pass those things on, the integrity to say, I won't pass that email. I won't post that. And it's not just about ministries. I'm talking about individuals. Did you hear about them? Did you hear about that guy? And things like, man, it happened this week. Someone in our church this week, someone contacted myself and Pastor Jeremy here about an issue where if this had proven to be true, there is someone in our congregation that would be in jail right now for a long time. And they were just saying, we don't know how to handle this. What do you think? And they're telling all this stuff. And we're listening going, are you sure? That guy? It just doesn't sound like that guy. And so Pastor Jeremy and I were talking like, all right, well, it does involve the church. And that's why it came to us. But that just doesn't sound right. And so we made the decision right then. All right. We're going to believe that there's an explanation to this. There's a misunderstanding. There's something going on here, but there's no way this guy did this. That's what we're going to choose to believe until we can't decide otherwise. And I'll admit, the things that were being said were pretty condemning. It was pretty like, oh my goodness, kind of stuff. From resources that you would say are trusted, that this man in our church was having a hidden relationship with a 16-year-old girl. Big deal. Except it wasn't him. It was a total misunderstanding. When a picture was brought, oh no, that's not the guy. Just like that. As simple as that. That guy could have gone to jail if the phone call had been to 911 instead to us first. He could have gone to jail. And even if proven innocent, how long would it take him to recover his reputation off of that? Brothers and sisters, I'm begging you, don't be these kind of people. May we be people who are obedient to 1 Corinthians and understanding this is what the Word calls us to do, and that to do otherwise, it's sin. It is sin that should be repented of. Amen? Believe me, man, when you're on the other side of that rumor, you will be grateful that someone stood up for you. So that's what's going on here. So there's this rumor going around about Paul's teaching. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to say? And James comes up with an idea. He says, what's to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled and sexual immorality. And then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them. And he went to the temple, giving notice when the days of purification will be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So James comes up with this. Let me paraphrase that, if I will, and for the sake of time. We've actually spent a lot of time recently. Seems like this idea of the Nazarite vow keeps coming up. But for the sake of those who haven't been with us, a Nazarite vow was an offering that was typically done, though there are exceptions to the time frame and all, in the purposes we're talking about, typically, someone who was going through what's called a Nazarite vow, it was done for one of two reasons, usually. Either there's a very strong difficulty coming up and you want to take a season of dedication to the Lord to ask for his help, to really seek him in the problem ahead. Or number two, God has been really gracious to you. God has really poured out blessing to you and you just want to take a period of time to dedicate to him, to just glorify him and to thank him for his blessing. And so you would take on what was known as a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow, among other things, during that time is a period of great personal sacrifice and fasting. You would not have any meat, no contact with dead animals. You would not have any wine, no fruit of the vine at all. They didn't even touch the skins of the grapes. And you would never let a razor touch your head. Sounds weird, but that's what they did. And at the end of your purification time, that 30-day typically period, which, by the way, they typically wouldn't work during that period either. So it was an expensive thing. Because not just in wages, but at the end of that time, you would come to the temple, and there was a series of cleansing and purification rituals that you would go through, and sacrifices with animals that would be put on for your behalf, that you had to buy these animals and put them on the altar, and then they would shave your head, and the hair that had grown during that period of dedication to the Lord would be put on the altar on the fire. And it was a way of either entreating of God and just really focusing on Him and saying, there's an obstacle coming, I need your help. Or it was a worship, an act of worship in response to how good God has been to you. And so James comes up with this idea, okay? All the Jews around here think that you are kicking all the customs and the culture and everything to the curb, and that's clearly not the case, but what are we going to do? When they hear you're here, there's going to be an issue. So here's the deal. We got four young men who are currently in a Nazarite vow. So here's what we'll do. You should join in with them. You pay their fees. You pay for their haircuts. You pay for their offerings. You join in with them. Shave your own head. Go to the temples with them. Set up the purification rituals. You participate in this custom, in this practice. And then when people are looking, they'll be able to say, oh, well, no, he doesn't believe that. Look, he did the Nazarite vow thing just this week. Now, there's a couple of different viewpoints. People have assumptions based on how would Paul's attitude have been towards this decision. Some people, and it's really, there's kind of a spectrum in this, and I'm going to tell you right from the very beginning, there's no real way to say with 100% certainty, this is what Paul did, this is what his attitude was like when he did it. Okay, there's no way to tell that for certain. Okay, but there's two, sort really three schools of belief. One believed that Paul just full-on sinned when he did this, that he was abandoning the gospel and going back to rituals. That's a small group, but people believe that. Another group believes that Paul would have been really just irritated, that he did it, but begrudgingly, like, this is stupid. I can't believe I have to do this just to appease a bunch of people that should know better. Like, read Galatians and you would see that wouldn't be an issue for him to say that. And then the other group believes that Paul did this willingly. That Paul said, absolutely, whatever it takes, let's do this, let's end this rumor, let's end this hearsay, get all this behind us, and that he did it. No real way to know for sure. If we polled the audience here, there'd probably be all kinds of guesses, maybe on all three of them. I'll tell you what I think, since I have a microphone. But I'll be honest that, again, I can't give you 100% certainty on why I believe this is the case. However, there are some principles and applications to what Paul is doing that are really pillars of his ministry everywhere else. So if you ask me to bet, I would say, man, this is really the way that I would see Paul doing this. I believe Paul willingly said, let's do it. Absolutely. I will jump right in there and let's take this on. I mean, Paul has never been afraid to get up in somebody's face. And if he didn't like it, he could have come to James and just said, hey, you're the apostle of the Jews. I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. It's your people, your problem, fix it. And he wasn't afraid of being imprisoned or beaten or anything like that. We're certainly going to see that in the next couple of chapters. But more importantly, the two things that are accomplished and the two goals in what Paul is doing are pillars of Paul's ministry. They should be pillars of our ministry, and I believe that they're pillars in particular regarding the next 2 weeks coming up for our church and for churches all around. There's two things I want you to take note of that are being done. Why Paul, I believe, willingly subjected himself to this specific ritual in light of the accusations against him. And the two reasons. Number one, that he was passionate about unity in the church. And number two, he's even more passionate about the gospel. He's passionate about unity. Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? I want you guys to see this. My desire here is not so much to share opinion, but I'd rather you see this in the word yourself. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes to the people of Philippi. He says this, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Read verse 2 one more time. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is fired up. He's saying, if there is anything you can do to complete my joy, then you as a church, do this. Be unified. Love one another. Support one another. Have joy for one another. Be unified in what you're doing. Stick together. Now, it's not just Paul that's saying that. Because in the end, as much as Paul is awesome, who's Paul? Paul's still a man. Paul can still mistakes. Paul could be wrong, right? But he's not wrong here because he's getting this from Christ himself. Go back to the left now and go to John chapter 20. And then keep going to 17 because that's really where I want you. John 17, verse 20. In John 17, verse 20, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the picture. He's on the ground. He's sweating drops of blood. He is in agony because of the dread and the knowledge of what awaits him. And he is crying out to God, Lord, if there's any way that I don't have to go through this, literally blood coming from his forehead as he prays in anguish. And during that time, in verse 20, he says, I don't ask for these only, speaking of the disciples that were there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? That's you. That's me. He's saying, I'm not just praying for the disciples who were here taking a nap nearby, but I'm praying also for those who will believe because of the word that they share. In other words, those who are going to become Christians throughout the rest of time because of the word spread by the apostles. So he's praying for you and I. So he's on the ground with blood coming down his face, praying for you. His dying prayer for you, what would that be? I pray that Tom would not fall prey to the trappings of money and greed. Oh, I pray so much that Matt would not be so consumed with business that he would be rude to people. I pray that Mary and Eric, that they would honor their marriage together. I pray that some random name who's not here would not fall prey to pornography or lust or any of those things, lest that guy get mad at me for using his name as an example. But I pray for all kinds. You know what I mean? There's tons of things he could have prayed for. And in that moment, with literally blood coming down his forehead, look what he says in verse 21. I pray that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Paul in Philippians, Jesus here in the book of John is stressing the importance and the necessity of unity within a body of believers, even so much as to say that it even seems to impact the witness and the believability of the gospel in other people. He says, I believe that they would be one so that people would believe in you who sent me. And Paul is fired up about unity in the church because Jesus was fired up. And Paul's saying, you mean to tell me I just shave my head, spend some money to cover these guys' haircuts and stuff, and we'll have unity within the church? I'll do that in a second. He could have said, I don't have to do that. You want me to spend my money? They're wrong. They're the ones that are misunderstandings. Why don't you just send a letter to everybody? Let's post something on Facebook and let everybody know that, hey, you guys are wrong. I was right. Now just get over it. But he says, no way, man, I'll totally disadvantage myself for the sake of unity in the church. I will completely willing to spend the money that is necessary, to go through the sacrificial rituals, to not have meat, to not have wine, to shave my own head and my hair looks awesome, to do all those kind of things. I'll do whatever it takes to end this thing. And then the second thing that he's fired up about that I believe shows his willingness to do this is his passion for the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9, go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians 9, back to the right, verses 19. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, a church not exactly marked by unity, but a church that desperately needed grace. He writes in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became like a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those that are outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Paul says here in Corinthians that every decision I make in life, every issue that comes up, every problem, every should I do this or should I do that, passes through one filter, and that filter is, will this help me win these people or those people to the gospel of God that I might share in that blessing? So for example, here's thousands of Christians fired up about the law, believing a rumor about him that's not true. Paul could have gotten egotistical and defensive and said, you're wrong, I never taught that. You want me to go do a sacrifice, spend my hard-earned money, shave my head, do all this? Usually the guys are wrong. Frankly, you guys should go do all this just to make up for the fact that you believed rumor and gossip. But instead he goes, that's not going to win anyone over. If I posture myself defensively like that, Well, you can read on in Philippians chapter 3. He goes into the fact, right after talking about unity, be one like Christ humbled himself, disadvantaged himself, that he might extend grace to those who need it. And Paul's following the example of the gospel, just like we've seen the last couple of weeks. He said, man, I could totally get defensive and say, nope, I was right, you were wrong, you guys are the one that bought into the lie, you're the ones that are spreading the lie, you should repent. And when you've repented, then I'll be happy to talk to you. Instead, he goes, that will win no one over to Christ. If anything, it'll increase division. It might tick people off, and they certainly won't listen to my message if I go pointing my finger at them. But here's an opportunity. I can humble myself. I can disadvantage myself. It would cost him a lot of money to do this. He's covering this for four people, plus him. I don't even know these guys. I got to go pay for their haircut. I got to buy their offerings. I got to do all this stuff. But it will lead towards peace and unity within the church. And this is the avenue by which more people are likely to hear the gospel and to convert to Christianity. That was the filter through which Paul sent every decision that came his way. And so too should we. Right now, all over the nation, all over the world, there are people going through the practices of Lent. Some of you, maybe even in this room, are going through certain Lent practices. And that's awesome. Lent's origins were based on penitence, meaning that in the weeks leading up to Easter, we would disadvantage ourselves, we would fast, we would starve ourselves, we would give up some worldly pleasure, whatever it is, as a form of penitence to God, to show maybe sorrow, or maybe that if we humble ourselves enough, we put ourselves in a position to somehow be worthy of this thing that we're celebrating in Easter. And that's the way it was kind of brought into the church. There are many people, maybe you're in this place doing it now, maybe you're doing it the way Paul's doing this, where you're like, this is just an opportunity to dedicate and to worship to God and just saying, you know what, in honor of the great things he's done for me, I'm not gonna whatever, and I'm gonna give up something for Lent during this season. If you're doing that from a heart of worship, that's awesome. But we, praise God, we don't have to work for penitence anymore. We don't have to like abuse ourselves and say, now I've been through enough pain to make me worthy of the gospel because Jesus Christ endured all the pain and said, it is finished. Amen to that? But we can do those things for worship. And so there's a lot of things that fasting, all of that in general, that we can just say, man, there's benefit to that. And I'm going to choose to worship out of a heart of love to God to do this. And so maybe some of you are doing this, but I'm going to ask of you to do something in particular this year here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. And that is, I'm going to ask you, as we move into this Easter season, and in particular, the Easter service, to disadvantage yourselves for the sake of the gospel reaching others. We got the opportunity this year to do something I've wanted to do for years. For years, I've wanted to either go door to door or whatever and just, I don't know, life, busyness, probably laziness, whatever it is, got in the way. We just never did it, but just go to some of the neighborhoods around and invite people to come to church, say, hey, we're right here. We don't really have signs. There's still, most people have no clue we even exist. Let's invite them to the Easter service. And so I've been wanting to do that for a long time and just never did. So we were sitting around talking about this like a week ago, the pastors and I, and planning for Easter. There's a lot of preparation that goes into that. And Jeremy said, I think there's like some service with the post office that you can choose mail routes. You just pay a little fee and you just hand them a stack of whatever and they put it in every mailbox. You know, we all hate that, right? We go to the mail and find that junk mail. But hey, we could use this to our advantage. And I'm like, oh, all right, let's look into that. And let's pick mail routes that cover just the houses right around here. Because we don't need to, you know, invite the whole city. But we'll invite people around here. So we chose this mail route and this mail route and this mail route. Hits this area over here near Central Point area, this side of it, and just what we would consider our neighborhoods. And we hit purchase, and it gives you the total of how many you need to bring. And it was $2,700. We were like, all right. So, okay. So we made up a bunch. You guys probably have them in your bulletins, I hope, copies of some of these invitations. And this Thursday, 2,700 invitations to our Easter service are going out through the valley. Now, it would be amazing if 2,700 people came. It would be a nightmare in a great way. But it won't happen. But what if a bunch of people do? Like, what if several hundred people? And that's not even counting the people that you know, people that only come to church during Easter, those kind of people. Like, Lord willing, we have a huge packed house and the opportunity to be able to preach the gospel, to maybe be able to break through misunderstandings about Christianity that people in our culture have that just aren't true. And to be able to explain to them the simplicity of the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ, the dangers of legalism and all these things. And most people just, they associate Christianity with the legalism. And we're like, no, don't do that. Most people's example or thoughts of Christianity are more like Lent for penitence. And so we have an opportunity to share the gospel to a lot of people that just won't know. And we're going to do some things to be able to bless. We're going to have the free barbecue afterwards like we've always done. We've always noticed that every year, whenever we have like special decorations up, a lot of you guys like to bring your kids up and take pictures in front of them and all that. And so we got a hold of Phil and Karen Porter, who are photographers here. And we said, hey, what if we just set up an actual, like as soon as service and baptisms are over, which we're going to be doing, what if you guys could pull out your lights and do an actual really nice photo and people can give you their email address and we'll just send them a print. They get a family photo done for free. That'd be a cool blessing for people when they got all their Easter clothes and they're like, yeah, let's do it. So just doing things like that to try, how can we show love to people, put our arms around people and be an opportunity to preach the gospel to others. So we got all these different things in place, not for the sake of Heritage, not for the glory of us, but to be able to preach the gospel to others. So here's where you guys come in. My challenge to you is that you would approach Easter this year differently than you probably ever have before. That your approach to Easter this year would not be about wanting to come to a cool service or a big service or the decorated service or the free barbecue or whatever, but that your attitude towards Easter this year will be one of service committed to the spread of the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, there's a couple of different areas. You might have saw the clipboards when you walked by. How could you miss? We made you all but trip over them when you come in. Pragmatism's okay sometimes. But there are different areas. I mean, maybe some of you aren't on setup crews, and so your tendency would be on Easter to kind of, I mean, I don't say this to blame, it just, well, it's a service, and I come, and I'll sit, and I'll take it in, and it's more that consumer attitude. I'm challenging you I'm begging you and challenging you, you come to Easter different this year. You say, all right, well, I'll be one of the ones to help set chairs up, for example, praying over these very seats as we're setting these things up, that maybe the person who's sitting in this chair will end up in that baptismal this morning. And then, Lord, maybe the person in the, well, if you did it that slow, it would take you forever to set up all those chairs. But you know what I mean. You can pray row at a time. But that you would say, all right, I'll sign up for one Sunday. I'll come out early and help, or on Saturday to set up ahead of time. What about in the kids' wing? There's a lot of people, a lot of you guys have signed up for the kids' wing, and for whatever reason, and maybe very good reasons, you're not on the schedules right now, but your background check's done, yeah, everything's in place to be able to help us out, and man, we need it. Man, do you know the number of people that convert to Christianity as kids versus adults? I mean, by far, the biggest gospel opportunity is in the kids' wing, not in here on Easter Sunday, and we need help. I pray that there is a ton of kids who have never been to a Sunday school class before in there, and we're going to need your help. You can sign up to help with that. What about serving in the barbecue? Instead of getting in line to get the barbecue, you could be there smiling, being a blessing to people as they come through the line, breaking down these ideas of what Christians are all about. Or greeters, or helping people find seats if we're crowded in here. Or there's all kinds of opportunities. Not that you can, this is a one day thing, that you would take the opportunity to serve our community in that way, to be proactive. You come into the sanctuary, there's someone you've never seen before, you don't recognize them, go talk to them, love them, throw a handshake, hug, whatever it is. Oh, but they look different. They look like they came right off the streets. Awesome. Even more, hug them twice. And those are real missional opportunities. To be able to reach out to someone and break down walls that maybe have been built up for years and years and years. If we're packed out, if God forbid, or praise God, if 500 or whatever people showed up, we don't have enough seats. So what would your attitude be that? All right, then I'm going to just sit on the floor. Jeff spits a lot, but I'll have an umbrella, and I'll sit on the floor. Or when the barbecue starts, I'll just hang back, or I'll grab somebody and say, hey, come get a burger with us. Or I'm challenging you to filter everything that you do this Easter season through the same set of standards that Paul did, to say, how can we further the gospel of Jesus Christ and promote unity within the church body? How can we do that? And that has to come from you. That has to come from you. But why do we do that? Not to make much of Heritage. Not to make much of ourselves. We do those things because those are the things that Christ prayed for as he was headed to the cross to die for your sins, to die for my sins. As we're going to see in the weeks ahead, looking at Paul as he gives testimony, he's going to be talking to Jewish believers, to non-believers, and he's always identifying with them. The Jewish believers that want to kill him, he's going, look, I was zealous just like you. He was constantly trying to find a way to relate to people on their level, but always giving the glory to Jesus Christ. How can you do that? How can you do that with your coworkers, with your neighbors, with people who walk through the door on Easter Sunday? They may never walk through the door here again if someone doesn't give them a reason to. And our church, the most common compliment I've ever heard about our church is its hospitality. Just that you guys love people like no other church that they've been to. But as you grow, it gets easier to slip out of that. Because we don't know everybody. It's not all the one family that we saw before. And we get into our little comfort zones. You know, our culture, we build fences around our houses rather than go next door to meet our neighbors. Not this year. Will you choose to be like Paul and disadvantage yourself for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, which is just copying or imitating, as Paul would say, imitate me as I follow Christ. And that's exactly what Christ did. Paul goes on to say in Philippians, man, he was King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet he humbled himself and disadvantaged himself for you. That should evoke worship, just as that God-centered approach evoked glory to God. That should evoke worship, and it should evoke service, acts of love to one another. If one says that the love of God is in him and he does not love his neighbor, does not love his brother, then he is a liar, for you cannot love God and hate your neighbor. Will you pray with that? Pray about that? And I'm begging and challenging that you'll take Easter, that you'll take this season differently. And watch how God works in your heart when you do this. I guarantee you, man, you do this as an act of worship and service to the Lord. You're going to find that, man, like he says, you want to gain your life, then lose it. It won't end up being a one-week thing because God's going to bless you. You won't want to be without. So let's pray about this even right now, shall we? Let's bow our heads.